this microphone on? It's on. If you would take your copy of God's Holy Word and turn to John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8. I believe my math is right. This is our third message in John 8. And a little over a year that we've been in John's Gospel. Actually, we started on January 1st of last year. With a couple of steps out around Easter and Mother's Day and some other times. Unless you believe is the sermon title this morning. I didn't struggle with the title as much this week as I normally do for whatever reason. I don't know if that's good or if that's bad for all of you, but it was good for Stephanie. She was able to get the bulletin done earlier. So last week, we drank deep from the truth of the gospel in regards to Jesus' divinity, that he is the light of the world, that he is the life. The long-awaited Messiah was standing in their very presence. Jesus is God. He is the Savior of his people. All that believe in him, having been predestined, elect, regenerated, saved by grace through faith. And let me pause there. We are saved by grace through faith, but it's not our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us, who is in the person Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Being embraced as the light of life is this Savior of ours. And yet the very fact that he is identified as the light and the life points to the fact, the presence, the influence of darkness and death. We talked a little bit about that contrast last week. I shared with you before, I heard it a long time ago, and I can't quite remember who I heard it from, but it's very true. The brilliance and the glory of the gospel shines most bright against the backdrop of the sin and death and wickedness in the world. Amen. Just as you go into a jewelry store to buy something, what do they hold it against? They hold it against a backdrop of something black or dark blue to show the brilliance and the glory of the gospel. So we must never, ever be hesitant to share the other side, the reason why we need the good news, the reason for the gospel, the darkness and the blackness and the vileness and wickedness of sin. Never, ever hesitate. Don't preach or don't teach or don't witness in a way of God is can fix all the things that are wrong in your life. Preach, teach, share about the great sinner and the great sin and the great need for a Savior from that sin. The very fact that he mentions and uses these words, light and life, points to that fact, the presence and influence of darkness and death, in which all men are enslaved unless that light pierces the darkness.
Amen.
Make no mistake about it, everyone is a slave. Everyone's a slave. You're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in only one of those we ever find ultimate peace and happiness. The light pierces through to convict and to convert. The very word gospel, euangelion, means good news. Without the bad news, the good news doesn't seem that good. The bad news is very, very bad. Praise God, the good news is so much better.
Amen.
To even say these words necessitates an understanding that the glory of the gospel shines against that backdrop of darkness and sin. To use that language, we must understand there is a backdrop of darkness and sin. As Jesus continues this conversation he's been having with those in attendance, he elaborates on that. And he shifts the focus to those who do not believe and what that means for them. And by extension, not just those in earshot of Jesus that day, everyone else that comes after and everyone that came before this account of those who do not believe should sink in deeply. We got a lot to cover this morning, and additionally, we will be coming to the Lord's table. So I don't want to give an extended introduction to the text, but I do want to mention something from the last verse from last week that wasn't brought up and kind of hit me this week as I was thinking about this. We've talked a lot about God's providence and God's timing, and Jesus often uses the phraseology of "my time has not yet come," right? We've looked at that a few times in John's Gospel already. We know when he goes to the cross, when he enters back into Jerusalem for that last time, he will say, "my time is now." But I'm looking at that word a little bit, and I kind of brought my oldest daughter in to make sure I was pronouncing this word right, because she's a Greek and Latin major. In John 8:20, we read this before we jump into today's text. These words he spoke in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. That was how the verse we closed with last week. But thinking about time, I'm not going to go deep into this because this is not the premise of the sermon today, but looking back on that verse and the word, the language used there for time or timing, there's two words in the Greek language for time. Chronos or chronos, which we're familiar with, a chronograph, a watch, you know, the second by second, minute by minute, that kind of thing, the tracking of time. That's not the word Jesus uses when he talks about his time, though. He uses the word kairos, K-Y-R-O-S. Kairos references a specific moment. A specific moment, not just the passing of time, but a specific identified, prepared, and planned moment. And that's the word he uses here. My time had not yet come. My kairos had not yet come. You'll see why I brought that up in just a second. Let's jump into our text, though. John 8, 21 through 30 is our primary text this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, feel free to read along silently as I read it aloud. Then he said again to them, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. The things which I heard from him, these I am saying to the world. They did not know that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing for myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was speaking these things, many believed in him. Let us pray. Father God, I pray for insight, clarity of heart, clarity of mind as we continue in this glorious gospel. Lord, we have read in the purpose of this gospel, this is the most evangelistic of the four gospels we have. And God, I pray that the light and the life would pierce through someone today as they hear this message. God, not because of the deliverer of the message, but because of the author of this message. That it come from you. God, let us wrap these things tightly in our minds and in our hearts. Let us grasp these truths. Let us understand that not everyone goes to heaven. This text points to that. Let us understand that all glory and honor goes to you, and yet the responsibility for not following you falls upon the sinful man. God, let us give you honor and glory and praise in this hour we spend together, and all things be done for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's interesting. Claire told me yesterday that she's got an essay coming up. I don't know if it's Bible class or language arts class, but anyway, it's about the heaven and hell, the reality of heaven and hell, basically. We talked about that a little bit last night over dinner, and she might get a few tips out of the sermon today based on the text we're in. Again, the providence of God on display right there, and small things in our life as well as the big things in our life. Amen. When we begin this text, or when Jesus begins this conversation, or picks back up on this conversation, he said again to them. So in this verse, Jesus is calling back to something he'd already mentioned to them, right? He said again to them. He's referencing back to something he'd already said. Now that takes us back to a previous conversation, really, not even in John 8, but in John 7, where many of the same people were there in attendance. He'd already told them, the Pharisees, something, and now he's about to go deeper in what he's teaching them and saying to them, which is often the case with our Lord, right? He gives some, then he gives more, and he gives more, and he gives more. Never backing back, never making an excuse, never changing it, but just going deeper and deeper and deeper. I see that in my own personal life sometimes too, if God continues to grow me and draw me deeper and deeper. But John 7, verse 33 and 34. Therefore Jesus said, excuse me, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Now a couple of weeks ago we went through that text. He's saying much the same thing again here, but he goes, adds something else to it. He goes deeper yet in this conversation. You remember in that context that they took it to mean that Jesus was about to go to the Gentiles, right? He's going to go to this area where the Pharisees would not go. That's the way they understood it and they took it. But here, again, he is saying he's going away. And they could not come where he's going. Notice what he says, though. A couple of things. He doesn't address their willingness to come. He said, you're not willing to go where I'm going. He said, you cannot go where I'm going. Cannot go. We're going to discuss the willingness as well. But here, we see the other aspect of it. They cannot come there. They're not able to come there. Doesn't say they won't come, but they cannot. Now, he is speaking of a kairos moment here. What is he speaking about that's about to happen? Well, he's within a couple of months of going to the cross, to taking on God's wrath poured out upon him for all those that would believe in him, to be in that tomb, to resurrect, and now on high, to ascend to heaven. But he adds another layer of depth here that he had not in the previous chapter. That they would do what? Die in their sin. He did not bring that up in John chapter 7. He does here. This is another layer, a truth of those who reject him would die in their sin. They would not be with him in the Father's presence where he is going. He repeats that same warning in verse 24 in the same text that we'll get to in a moment. Guys, this is a sobering truth. This is a warning from the words, from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who reject him will not go where he's going. It's only one of two places people go, heaven or hell. There's nowhere else. There's no holding place. There's no purgatory. There's heaven and there's hell. It's a sobering truth. It's something we should grasp a hold of. There's only two places. And let me say this, there's no annihilism. There is an eternity for everyone. Everyone you've ever seen, everyone you've ever known, everyone that's already passed on, everyone that will pass on, you yourself, there is an eternity. For those in Christ, their sin is paid for on that cross at Calvary to enjoy heaven forever with him and his presence and glory in him. Not to go find your favorite fishing hole, not to get on your motorcycle and ride the golden streets, to enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all you'll want forever and ever and ever. That is the good news. Jesus is speaking of the other here. Those who die in their sin, eternal damnation awaits. Separation from his mercy and his grace. Let me pause there for a second. I want to dismiss a common thought here. I want Scripture to dismiss a common thought here. You may say, I may have said, you may have heard that to be cast into hell is to be separated from God. That is not true. To be cast into hell is separation from his grace and his mercy and his love, but his wrath is very, very present in hell. His wrath is very present in hell. If you believe in the Lord, all glory and praise go to him. Amen. All glory and praise go to him. Amen. If you die in your sins, all responsibility falls on you. Amen. Now, the more you understand about God's eternal decree and his elective purposes and his predestination, all glory goes to him in salvation. All responsibility for rejection falls upon the creature. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, this is the worldly kingdom, will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are the words of Jesus saying this. This isn't pulling some Old Testament hellfire, brimstone, and wrath text. This is Jesus saying they will be cast out. Matthew 22, 13 and 14, this the parable of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Church, at this point, Jesus begins to elaborate on how rejection is manifest. The text we're in today helps us in that. Four primary ways or four primary reasons are explored between verse 22 and verse 30. As we said before, Jesus isn't rejected during his incarnation or even today because of a lack of evidence or intellectual assent. There is ample evidence then and now that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. He is the Messiah. There was and there is ample evidence that he is exactly who he said he was. Signs, wonders, prophecy fulfillment, and his words all testify to that truth. What did we say last week? What do men love? Men love the darkness. Men don't want their sin exposed. You've ever done anything in your life that you feel a little guilty of? You don't want anybody to know about it, do you? Men love the darkness. Faith does not come via intellectual understanding, but our intellect isn't quiet in our salvation. Our intellect is exploded by the Lord that we can understand. Our intellect is involved in it, but it's not the driving force in it. God is the driving force in it. We are saved by grace through faith. And God employs our intellect in the middle of that. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him, that is Christ Jesus, we have true redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he calls to abound in us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. For an administration of the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth in him. He employs our intellect in the middle of that. He employs this wisdom and this gained knowledge in the middle of this. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a verse I quote quite often. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. You cannot boast in your salvation. You might say, well, I remember Paul talking about boasting. What did Paul boast in? Paul boasted in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. Let us now consider the negative side. Jesus, verse 22, Jesus had just warned them they would die in their sin. And their response unveils the first of four purposes or reasons here, their self-righteousness. They understood he spoke of his death, right? Let me read the text again. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself. They understood he was talking about his death. But such was their blindness and their mockery that they commented he must be speaking of suicide. That was their interpretation here. You might say, well, I see what the text says, but why is that where they're landing on this? Well, you see, the Jews believed a very special place in hell was reserved for those who commit suicide. That almost like a special room, if you were for those who committed suicide, who took their own lives. The first century Jewish historian, many of you have heard quoted before, Josephus, wrote several books, but one book he wrote is called War of the Jews, categorizing and cataloging these wars of the Jews. He says this was the popular interpretation of first century Judaism. He says this: the souls of those whose hands have acted madly against themselves, committed suicide, are received by the darkest place in Hades. There's a special place for those folks. And that was the common prevailing thought of the Jews. So they're saying, well, we know, the Pharisees are saying, well, we know we're righteous. We're going to go to the most special place in heaven. The exact opposite of that would be the darkest holding cell in hell. So that's kind of the way, and they're mocking him in this as well. They viewed themselves as righteous of going to heaven. So Jesus must be talking about the exact opposite. Since he's talking about his own death, he must be talking about this. How else can you say that you're going to die on a certain time of day unless you're going to take your own life, right? I mean, that's kind of their thought process. This is mocking language as well, though. The truth is what? He did lay down his own life willingly, yet it was no suicide. John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. The physical hands that would be used to take his life would be the very ones speaking to him there and then. The question is asked often, who killed Jesus? Some say the Pharisees, the Jews. Is that true? Yeah. Some say the Romans. The Romans had to execute. The Jews didn't have the authority to offer up the death penalty. So they had to go to the Roman authorities. Yeah, they're culpable too. What does Scripture say? It pleased the Lord to crush him, to put him to death. God. In Acts 2, 22 and 23, Peter at Pentecost says this. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. If you ever have any problems reconciling who, that verse helps us understand who. God's plan and purpose predetermined, and you did it. And another layer that might be, we think, we did it. God and his sovereignty, we see on display right here, God's sovereignty in everything, and yet man's responsibility. We see it boiled down in one verse right here, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on that tree. They based their hope of salvation, the Pharisees did, on their own righteousness, their own good works, keeping the ceremonies, keeping the laws, at least outwardly keeping the law. Inwardly, they were not so. Paul in the book of Romans, I know I quote Romans quite often, rightfully so. The end of Romans 8, the totality of Romans 9, is a chapter of Scripture that many people want to skip over because it speaks so clearly and plainly about the doctrine of election. And God's sovereignty and salvation. And God's choosing. All those are just flowing forth from those that chapter and a half. Then you get to Romans 10. Watch what Paul says in Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. And he's speaking about the Jews. Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone who believes. Right on the heels of that treatise he gives on election and all these things, he comes back to this and says, his heart cry was for the Jews, his people, to be saved. And he cries that out. And he says, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to God's standard. It's according to their own righteousness, which is filthy rags. This has always been the truth. Men can never ascend the heights of heaven on their own merit. On their own works. It's not possible. Amen. Psalm 14, 2 and 3. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who has insight. Anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Altogether they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Proverbs 16, 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own sight, but Yahweh weighs the motives. Is that not the world we live in today? Hey, I can do whatever I want to, and it's right because I think it's okay. This is Old Testament, guys. This is not something a new development on the stage today in America, right? This has always been the way of man. Isaiah 57, 12. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. What is that text saying? Your righteousness and your deeds aren't the deeds that lead to salvation. Because they can't be. Isaiah 64, 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away. James tells us that if we fail at any point of the law, we're guilty of all of it. Right? So weighing yourself against somebody else, you got to live a perfect life. Only one has ever done that. And he went to the cross for your sin. Amen. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has been guilty of all. Amen. One point. Paul to Titus 3:5. He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Guys, the self-righteous will never see heaven. The self-righteous will not see of, taste of the heavenlies. There's no salvation minus repentance. And there's no repentance for the self-righteous. What do I repent from if I'm righteous? There's no mourning over sin. I believe y'all were going through the Beatitudes on Sunday mornings, Sunday school class. Mourning over sin is a big one there. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning over your sin. Understanding you're a sinner. To be self-righteous is to be devoid of all that. To be devoid of humility. But Jesus, instead of addressing their mocking language as we might do, he just goes to the next thing to say to them. Verse 23, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. He didn't even address these comments from him. He just goes right to the next thing. Jesus continues to confirm the warning. The warning. He is from above, they are from below. This will come to the second reasoning. The lost, their citizenship is worldly, not heavenly. You, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your citizenship is not here. You may have a passport, you may have a drive, you may have a license to say you're from Tennessee and that you're an American citizen. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're passing through here. You're a foreigner, you're a sojourner in your travels. He's saying to these folks, you belong here. You belong to the world. You belong to the world system. It's who you are. Of this world, cosmos is the word. This isn't speaking merely of the physical world, just that they were Jews or whatever. This is speaking to the invisible spiritual realm and system. Who does the Bible tell us is allowed to run roughshod? The prince of the power of the air. Satan. This world does not recognize or accept Jesus. Let me pause there for a minute. I made a little highlight there because something else that popped in my mind. I already made the comment earlier about God's presence not being in hell and that his wrath is very much in hell. Let me make another statement here. And I think I'm going to drive it home again here in just a minute. We're told about Satan being allowed to roam around and seeking those he can devour, right? That he has some power and authority on this earth. I made a comment to someone last week as I was getting ready to leave the job I was at, talking about, and I wasn't complaining, but I was talking about the burdens the Lord puts upon me. Some of y'all know some of those. For whatever reason, the Lord, it pleases him to put them upon me. And I'll praise him and honor him and all that. He's doing it for a reason. I don't know what it is yet. I was talking to this lady that goes to church. She goes to Church of Christ north of Nashville. I said, well, that's not God doing that to you. That's the devil doing that to you. I said, well, let me tell you something. The devil can do nothing God doesn't allow him to do. Amen. He can't. Amen. God chastens and he prepares those that are his. Amen. He pares off the rough edges. Some of us got a lot of rough edges. But I want to draw it to this point right here. Popular in comic strips and movies and TV shows and unfortunately in too many churches is this thought that Satan is the king of hell. That he's sitting on some kind of throne in hell and he's guiding and directing things. Satan is a prisoner in hell. And when he is sent there finally, he is there suffering just like everyone else. Amen. God is in ultimate control of all. Satan's not the king of hell. He doesn't have that power. God is king of all. Amen. Christ rules and reigns, and no one can stay his hand. This Christ that died for you rules and reigns. Amen. This Christ that created everything went to the cross for you.
Amen.
The world does not recognize him. They don't accept him. John 1:10. He was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. Jesus is saying, you are of this world that does not know me. That's where you're from. That's your citizenship. The world and its system hates the light, lest its deeds be exposed.
Amen.
Does not want accountability and is at enmity with God.
Amen.
Materialism, humanism, immorality, pride, selfishness are all calling cards of the worldly system. And when you recognize any of these things bubbling up in your life, crush them, put them to death, give them to the Lord. These are in direct opposition to divine truth. The things of this world are in direct opposition to the divine truth. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Let me pause there for a moment. God has given us many blessings and many beautiful and glorious things as we're sojourners.
Amen.
The gift of marriage, of childbearing, of raising children, although that's not always, you know, fun. But God has given us many beautiful, glorious things on this earth, in this world. What do you do with those things? Are those things lifted higher than God? If they are, they are an idol.
Amen.
Repent.
Amen.
Look at the glory and beauty. Even in wintertime, God showers us with beauty in his creation.
Mm-hmm.
Don't look outside and only see death and decay from the trees and the leaves and everything. There's beauty and glory and all that, because what comes next? The rebirth.
Yes.
He gives us much beauty and glory. How gracious is our God?
Amen.
But don't be conformed to being shackled to those things, because all that goes away.
Amen.
Even the beauty and glory of a glorious marriage, although there is something there that we could talk about at another time, because there's much talk about marriage and what that looks like in the kingdom and all that kind of stuff, but that's all pointing to the marriage of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ too. Don't hang on too tightly to the things of this world. Hang on to the things you love. Hang on to those you love. But no, even those can become an idol in your mind and in your heart. Very easily, I might add. Having laid out two reasons already that they would die in their sins, they're self-righteous and they're of the world. Now he comes to that which all reasons hinge upon, that sin which damns unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. All other avenues lead back to this. Because if you believe that he is who he says he is, God will prepare your heart in all the other directions.
Amen.
You don't believe that I am he. That's what he says. Not believing in him unless you believe. The reason for all the other damning truths which dooms the lost to hell, the primary thing here is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might add, the faith in the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not faith in the Jesus Christ of your own creation. Not faith in the Jesus Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they are dead wrong. I could name many others, but they just popped in my head. Probably because they came to my door about a month ago. But anyway, I am he. Absolute, unqualified phrase and declaration that he is God. This is Yahweh language. This is God language. If Jesus says this and it's not true, he is a blasphemer. Y'all catch that? If this isn't true and he says that he is a blasphemer, he is guilty of all the things they're levying against him. He says it, and it's true.
Amen.
He is the Savior. He is God in the flesh. The very same language that the Father used speaking to Moses all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Jesus at the temple speaking to the Pharisees says, I am. He's saying the same thing the Father saying to Moses in Exodus 3. Before this confrontation concludes, they will try to stone him for this claim. Near the end of this chapter, John 8, 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They understood clearly what Jesus is saying. The Lord himself says those who reject him cannot be saved. To be a Christian, we often use the other name of a believer, right? I'm a believer. They're synonymous. They go together. To be a Christian is to be a believer. But to be a believer is to believe in the full, truthful, biblical declaration of who Jesus says he is. Amen. Who Jesus says he is. That he is the eternal second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Spirit, and truly God. That he took on flesh, born of a virgin. That he lived a sinless life. That he died on the cross as the only acceptable substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of his people. He purchased his bride. He didn't make it potentially purchased. He purchased his bride. He died for his bride. You don't enact that or enable it or flip that switch and turn that power on. You don't have the power to do that. Only he does. All who would be saved would believe in him. That he rose from the dead, that he ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he is currently there making intercession for his people. That he is returning again. He's coming to destroy his enemies, to judge and to restore with a robe dipped in blood. That is the Jesus of the Bible. Do you believe in that Jesus? Those who don't believe will die in their sins. The biblical Jesus. Not the feminized Western Jesus. Not the Jesus of any of these cults. The Jesus of the Bible. Now, as I was next door studying and preparing, a couple of verses jumped to my mind. This might be some good ones for Claire and her essay, but this will help y'all too, I think. Revelation chapter 19. Not on the board because I just thought of it next door to put it up to read it. Revelation 19, 20 and 21. Revelation 19, 11 begins with a rider on a white horse. That's when it talks about Jesus coming back to destroy his enemies. With that robe dipped in blood I've referenced so many times. Verses 20 and 21. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him, Jesus, who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the same Jesus that went to the cross. This is the same Jesus that was so kind and gentle to the lady at the well. This is the same Jesus who beckons his sheep to come. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 10. At the end of the millennial, verse 7, the final defeat of Satan. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Do you see that verse destroys the fact that Satan's sitting on some throne down there? He's thrown in the pit to suffer like the rest. Amen. Verse 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's no wiggle room there, guys. Absolutely none. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it's not, Satan's not ruling over, not going to be ruling over, folks. He's going to be burning forever too. Hebrews 2, 2 and 4. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other way. Back to our text. This last section, 25 through 30, kind of run together. They were saying to him, who are you? Who are you? This brings us to the fourth point, willful ignorance. Intellectually, observationally, knowing the facts does not and cannot save. Think of all they had seen, all they'd heard, all they'd been witness to. We might say sometimes, I wish God would just do this or just do that, then that person would believe. That's not the way it works, church. Never has been, never will be. Can God use miracles to bring people to him? Yes, he does it all the time. You pray, when you pray for a loved one that you know doesn't know the Lord, you probably, if not before, I hope you do going forward, you pray that God would do a work and convict and convert them. God save them. Please. Willful ignorance is on display here. All the proof was there, and yet they ask, who are you? It was self-evident. It should have been self-evident, but it wasn't. The evidence was clear, his miracles, his words, how he spoke. Remember, every time Jesus spoke, nobody's ever spoke like this before. The question also was probably in a very sarcastic tone as well. This may be something we're guilty of, having said something like this. Who do you think you are? That's kind of the way I hear this being said. Who do you think you are? Tell us we're going to die in our sins. We're the Pharisees. We know the law inside and out. We're keeping all these rules and regulations. Willful ignorance, blinded by their self-righteousness and everything else we've looked at, they couldn't see the nose in front of their face. He's standing right there. Who do you think you are? That's the way I read that text. In my head, at least. Jesus' response connects to all he had said before and all he had done. Jesus was consistent and unwavering in his plan and his purpose. He had nothing more needed to say, right? Jesus didn't have to say anything else here. They were blind to the truth and willfully ignorant of the truth. Cannot, will not. Are y'all seeing that develop? Cannot and will not. Nothing more need to be said, but Jesus, being Jesus, added more to it. Verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I am saying to the world. Nothing more need to be said. They have more than enough evidence, ample evidence, yet he does continue. Y'all have heard me say before, I think I've heard some of y'all say it in prayer before, that the more truth you are given, the more accountable you are to that truth. That's true outside of the church, but it's especially true within the church. The more truth, revelation you're given, the more accountable you are for that truth. Now, nobody's without excuse. Right? Everyone, Romans tells us that. No one is without excuse, but the more knowledge you have, the more you've been given, the more you've heard, the more truthful, faithful preaching you sit under, the more accountable you are to that preaching. And ultimately, to God. They've been given enough, more than enough, to be held accountable. Have y'all ever understood the fact that the more Jesus gives them, the more accountable they are to the truth they're hearing? That's what's going on here. He's giving them more and more, and they're more and more accountable for it. The judgment upon them is faithful, true, and in perfect accord with God, the Father's plan and purpose, and with His will. There's no disunity in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit's not saying, "Oh, let's hold back a little bit, Jesus." No, it's all in perfect accord and unity within the Trinitarian Godhead. John 7:16. So Jesus answered and said, "My teaching is not mine, but from Him who sent me." Perfect unity in the Godhead. John 10:30. I and the Father are one. Perfect unity within the Godhead. One God. Monotheistic religion. Three persons. You can't wrap your mind around that totally. I get it. I can't either. But that's okay. God is faithful and true. And it's true because He says it. As clearly as Jesus had been speaking to them this whole time, verse 27, they did not know that He had been speaking to them about the Father. That almost sounds like that verse doesn't even seem like it fits in there, but they didn't. Willful ignorance, though. It's clear who He's talking about. He was consistent. He was unwavering in His plan and purpose. He's not speaking in parables here, guys. He does it other times. He's giving them. This is a full-throated explanation of who He is. He had nothing more He needed to say. They were blind to the truth and willfully ignorant at the same time. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing for myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Is this saying that all these people are going to be saved? No, that's not what He's saying. What is He speaking of here? His pending crucifixion. As clearly as Jesus had been speaking to them, verse 27 tells us they didn't grasp He was speaking of the Father. Willful unbelief is a strong, deceptive thing. When you've got your mind made up, you're not going to believe it no matter who says it or what they say. Y'all said that at one time about something in the past. I don't care what they say. I'm not going to believe it. Willful unbelief is strong. It's deceptive. And it pulls many into the depths of hell. Verse 28, He's speaking of His pending crucifixion and His resurrection. Jesus is saying all His claims will be vindicated and verified on that tree. All the prophetic texts speaking of the Messiah coming to secure atonement for His own, for His bride, will be fulfilled on that tree. Jesus truly is God and is in full accord with all the Father had purposed. Even in His humanity, He was still deity. Verse 29, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. The Father does not leave Him. And what is to come is in God's good providence. Hebrews 7:26-27. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. Church, this also speaks about the perseverance of the saints and the fact you cannot lose your salvation. If you did, Jesus would have to come back and die again. His sacrifice was perfect and accepted by the Father. As we close, in the midst of all this and Jesus' full throat language to these individuals, what happens to some of the others? He was speaking these things, many believed in Him. The word never returns void. Never returns void. This, the muckety mucks, there's your Hickman County term for today. The muckety mucks that He's addressing, they're not believing. They're willfully ignorant. They're self-righteous. They're all these things. In my own mind, I don't want to read into the text, many believed in him may have been the ones, the outliers, the ones that are just in earshot, the ones that are hanging on his words. The Lord convicted and converted them that day. This is prior to the cross. But by inference, we should also understand this. It does not say most believe, does it? Just many, some. So how about you? We must come to that question before we close today. Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been negligent of being following him as closely as you should have? What a glorious way to start the new year off. Just lay it all at his feet. Fall upon his grace and his mercy. He loves his church. He loves his children. He loves his bride. Come to him today if you've never come to him before. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We thank you. Father, we read about hell. We try not to think about it, but we know it's there and it's true and it's ever present. And we know that many that we know are there and will be there. But God, even in the midst of that, we say you are holy, perfect, and righteous in all your determinations. And God, you're just. And to be just, you must punish. God, we praise you for those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that your justice for us was not cast away, but was levied upon him. Let us be mindful of that every second of every day of our life. Let us be grateful for that. Let us grab hold of him and hold him tighter and love him more. He took upon himself what he did not deserve to be our propitiation, to be our atoning sacrifice. And he need not ever do it again because of the perfection of what he did for us. God, write that on our hearts. And if someone here today does not know you, I pray that something that was said today, that you would use that, that the Spirit would use that to convict and convert some lost sinner today. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.